going to be in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, towards the back of the New Testament, if you want to use your Bible or your device there. And as always, we have some room in the middle of the program if you want to take notes and so forth. If you want to follow up with me, come talk after the service in Fellowship Hall or right up here up front, and we can talk and discuss, or during the week we can follow up, or you can use the Connect card if you like. And we can follow up that way. But we're going to be focusing on Hebrews 12:2 for the joy. What if, just think about this, what if joy was one of the central motivations of Jesus coming to earth to provide the rescue and the restoration that the New Testament tells us he provided for us? What if joy was one of his central motivations? What if the Son of God is deeply overjoyed by bringing wholeness to you and to others, by bringing new spiritual health and relationship to human beings? What if God gets jazzed about that, delights in that, has joy in human beings finding connection with him? Well, the scripture we have today tells us that that is true. So a question we can ask ourselves as we begin this message right now is, joy a central part of me? Is joy a central part of you? If joy is a central motivation of Jesus and what he came to earth to do, is joy and the experience of delighting in God, is that a central part of my life right now? Did it used to be and it's gone, or it's kind of clouded over? Is joy a central part of you? Is joy a big part, not just a little part, but is joy a big part of your understanding of the good news of Jesus? When you think about the good news of Jesus, do you just think about going to heaven and your sins getting forgiven? And you kind of leave it in those boxes, but do you think about joy? Do you experience joy? Joy. When you think of God, if you close your eyes right now and you think of words that come into your mind about God or pictures, does the word joy come in? Does a smile come in? A lot of people, when they think about God, they don't think about a smile or they don't think about joy, but God is got joy. God is at the center of God's character. God is the God of joy. And the joy of the Lord is strong and good. Let's pray as we consider the joy of God today. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, dear Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. You are the source of joy. You are our author, our perfecter, our forerunner, our finisher. And you alone should we rightly fear and revere. You alone should we fully follow. You alone should our life be founded upon. And you give us the deepest, truest, real joy. Lord, may we have ears to hear the truth today. May we have hearts, souls, bodies that receive and experience your inexpressible joy that is filled with glory as we hear about your Son and his motivation to go to the cross. May you be glorified. May we enjoy you as you are glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through the letter to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 12, the second to the last chapter. And we are focusing just on one verse today, Hebrews 12:2. And it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So, we believe that Jesus came to deal with all that was broken in us, our sin, our disconnect, as Wan Ming talked about last week, our disconnect with the power of God, the light of God. God came to restore that so we could shine for him, right? And he came to do that, and that would bring God joy because he's a relational God who loves us and wants that relationship with us. So Jesus came to do that, right? To make that happen. But there's objection to this first, that, and I want to deal with a big objection first. This idea that's out there, and you may have friends and family that are struggling with Christian faith or that used to be part of it and walked away from it or maybe have never believed it. And one of the objections out there that we need to be smart about and wise about and know is that they say, well, I don't believe in your good news or your gospel because it just seems unjust to have someone else take responsibility for my sins. Like, why does Jesus have to take my sins? This is the argument, right? It seems unfair for some guy 2,000 years ago, they might say, to deal with what I did or what's broken in my life. It seems unfair to him, and how in the world does that really repair anything spiritually between me and a divine being? So this is the kind of argument they have. And if it doesn't make sense to you as a Christian, that's because you believe the good news of Jesus. But this is something that people really raise as a major objection. Like, that doesn't make sense to me. They say it almost seems unjust to punish an innocent person who wasn't involved in the sin for something that I did or thought. Shouldn't we have to stand for ourselves and let our own heart be judged before God and instead of having, you know, Jesus just take it all, right? And so in this argument, it seems unfair to let Jesus take the rap for our sins, okay? Kind of get that argument? And I can sympathize with why people have that argument and sympathize with that argument, those who make it. They want justice and fairness. They want to stand up, hopefully, if they really believe that argument, for the responsibility of their own misbehaviors or poor choices in life. But we must say, if you're a follower of Jesus here today or listening to this, it is a misunderstanding of what Jesus did and his motivations. And it's a misunderstanding, too, of our responsibility and our ability for what we're able to be responsible for. And our scripture today will help us to have the correct view of Jesus' work, and we will see this in the letter to the Hebrews. It's asking us to honor what Jesus has done and then live a disciplined life representing him. Because he did something for us that we could not do for ourselves, and therefore, Hebrews is saying, we should live to honor that, right? So we're going to look at what was Jesus' motivation and purpose going to the cross. And was he just taking the rap for our bad actions, you know, just had to get that out of the way? Was that what was going on? We're going to get there. Okay, so let's look at these words. Who for the joy that was set before him? Who for the joy that was set before him? I believe that this scripture tells us that the deep internal motivation of the Son of God, and therefore the Godhead Trinity that we call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that had lived in perfect eternal relationship forever, right? That the Son of God, as part of that loving community, was motivated and was in a mission to bring us into the joy of God. This joy was set before him. The Son of God eternally knew what that joy was, right? Jesus knew what he was traveling towards. It was not a mystery why Jesus had come to earth. He knew what he was traveling towards, and that path that he was traveling was to joy. And he knew that to get to the joy of restoring us into the kind of relationship that he had with the Father and the Spirit in eternity, he knew that in order for us to get into that joyous experience that the Godhead has always experienced, God has been an experience of joy and love and peace for all eternity, but we have not, right? So for us to experience that, Jesus knew that there was something in the way that needed to be done to restore us to being able to experience that. Who for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross to endure our shame, right? So I believe that the joy Jesus was traveling towards was the joy of victory over evil that we see at the cross. The cross was a victory, a win over evil. over evil trying to undo the goodness of God and the plan of God, and thinking that evil, the evil one, could stop God and God's love. And the cross was, it looked like the darkest day of history, but it's we call it Good Friday because God used it for good. It's a victory over evil, right? It's the joy of restoration, right? Because he bore the darkness of our sin upon himself. He did bear our sin, right? There's a joy that we can now be restored or be people who live in God's presence. There's a joy that he because he is the eternal Son of God, right? He that truly died, he finished the powers of death, or as the New Testament says, he took the sting of death away, the power of it away. Right? There's this joy he had to get to, but he had to go through the cross for these things. There's the true joy that he puts the needs of others, the needs of us, before his own self experience. That's amazing. Jesus put the needs of humanity before his own needs of comfort or divine relationship with the Father and the Spirit that he existed in, if you want to call that perfect eternal comfort for all eternity. And then he comes down to us and chooses to endure the cross. Okay, now I'm still not answering why did he have to do that, right? And this is a very difficult thing to try to answer in one sermon, but why did the Son of God, Jesus, have to endure the cross? Well, my answer to this is that he had to come. God had to come out of eternity because, quite simply, we are real. We are real. We are real. Think about that. Spend all day thinking about that. And therefore, our brokenness is real. Our disobedience towards God is real. It's actual. There is a real God who really made us. Our relationship with that God is real. And it's really interrupted. And it really has to be restored. The connection, again, that Hwang Ming talked about. He held up a light bulb, I think, right? That the electricity is needed for that light bulb to shine. Our connection with God was truly interrupted. Spiritually, and that's not some metaphor, or spiritually does not mean unreal. It means very real. Our connection with God was actually truly interrupted. And we could not experience the deepness that God actually wants us to experience. That he experienced in all eternity. His joy, his peace, right? So if we're to have communion with God, if we're to live in God's presence forever, if we're to be made whole, then this restoration has to be real and actual. That means that the brokenness needed actual healing. The disruption needed actual restoration of that connection. We needed healing, right? Now, if it's a sickness, and we know the medicine, and if God's the great physician, Christ the great physician, and if he knows the deep medicine that would work, right? He knows that the deepest medicine is the deepest, most real demonstration of his love possible. And that's what Jesus did. That's the deep medicine for the sickness of sin, if you want to think of it in a sickness metaphor. The deepest demonstration that God could give is God becoming human and dying at our hands. Though he could have used it as evidence to utterly destroy us and say, your guilt is proven as a race. And I'm done with this project. Because he's good and gracious, as we sang already today, right? Because he's loving. He says, I won't use this as the thing that convicts you. I will use this to restore you. He comes in and becomes like this eternal perfect medicine that draws the poison out, if you want to say it that way. It draws the sickness out upon himself, doing what he could do that we could not. He is the eternal one that can take that upon himself. But in doing that, he's the Son of God who didn't deserve to die a human death and, you know, is God. And so he experiences that death And so his death can transform the power of death, right? Because he's not just another human being dying. He's the Son of God. And so there was no human thing we could do for our sickness to permanently remove it. We could not, in other language, we could not be the medicine for our own self. We could not demonstrate, you know, and this is the answer to why don't we just represent our own sin before God or our own record before God. Because we can't, ultimately, we can't repair that level of disruption. We cannot demonstrate the ultimate act of love. Humans can die for each other, absolutely. Humans can do amazing things of love for each other. But we cannot be the eternal God dying on the cross for humanity, the ultimate act of love. All of my prayers, all of our religious acts, all of our good deeds, even our deaths, if we died martyrs' deaths, all of those could not restore us to perfect relationship with God, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? So part of the problem of that first objection we have is they have a misapprehension of the depth of the problem. And that they think it's a problem that we can represent or fix ourselves, right? And they have a miscalculation of the depth of God's goodness, right? That he's not just checking a not guilty box for us, but he's actually becoming our healing. So there was no human thing that we could do on our own. But Jesus, it comes and he encounters our deep human brokenness intentionally, choosing to do this and uses this shameful, ugly invention of the cross, right? Cross made out of trees that he invented. But humans found a way to turn trees into crosses. But Jesus, the Son of God, still chooses to enter into human history, into chronological time, into physical space, into a real embodied life, into a real family, to do what? To restart and restore the human story. To start the story over again in a way. To do a new creation act inside of creation. To become a new Adam is what Paul says. The new first start, the new life for all who would look to him and believe. And so Jesus did a deep, spiritual, metaphysical, if you want to use a word, big word, and a real, we'll just say real, work on the cross and through his resurrection. He put away the powers that bind us and keep us from God's presence and peace. And now, the only thing that the New Testament tells us that keeps anyone from receiving that restored relationship with God is unbelief. Is not believing what God has done. Not receiving with faith and trust, but instead denying his free gift of perfect spiritual healing. So that's why he did it, in brief. Right? But let's go back to what was in front of Jesus as he headed to the cross. What was in front of Jesus? It was for joy that he went to the cross, right? So what did he accomplish? All the things that I've just tried to flesh out a little bit, but it can all be summarized really into one word, one brief word in the English language, joy. He accomplished joy because he could not. Does that make sense? Because it's in his character. Because it's in God's character. God couldn't help himself. You have people in your life, you know, they can't help themselves by telling a dumb joke like me, or they can't help themselves in certain situations. You just know what they're going to say. Oh, they can't help themselves. God could not bring joy to his creatures. Because that's who God is. And if we have an image of God that doesn't have joy as part of his character, a deep part of his character, we are misunderstanding God. He is joyful. That's why creation exists. It doesn't exist because God is bored out in eternity. God God is a loving community for all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is how God has revealed himself to us. And out of his overflow of love, out of his overflow of joy inside the Godhead, God creates for other beings to experience real existence. And part of that existence is real joy, real delight. Isn't that amazing? That God wanted you to experience what God lives in. That's why we exist. That's why there's beauty. That's why. Have you ever tickled a baby when they have a belly laugh? You know? If that doesn't come from eternity, I don't know. I mean, there are things that we see and experience, and they bring joy to us, even in some of our most dark times, because joy is at the center of creation itself. And you know it. You know it when you feel it. And you know it when you don't have joy. When it's clouded over by depression or despair or grief. You know something's wrong because of the absence of it. Right? Because yes, we can have despair and we can have grief. But at the core of us, Hebrews is saying, and at the core of why Jesus came is joy. Not a fleeting emotion or something like that. But a central character of knowing that God is good and he overflows with delight for us, for the Father, for the Spirit. If you want to read more on joy, some of us did scripture studies on it in Bible study this week. I have a list of scripture I can give you. I can give you some articles that I emailed to some of you. It's a good thing to contemplate. But let's think about this. What did he accomplish? He accomplished joy. And we can go back to the Old Testament. Psalm 34:5 says, those who look to him are radiant with joy, and their faces shall never be ashamed. And that's Old Testament. That's pre-Son of God entering the earth, right? That Psalm 34:5 that says that those who look to him are radiant with joy, and their faces shall never be ashamed. That was written prior to Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth and being killed by us and being resurrected. And so anyone before or after Jesus, it is deeply, positively impacted by looking to God. And this impact, or this delight we call joy, it is a delight in the goodness of God. And so before Jesus came, people could and did look to God, and they had faith in God's goodness. We've read about that explicitly in Hebrews. We read about the heroes or the gallery of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. But Hebrews also tells us, but now God has not just spoken to us through his prophets, but through his very Son himself, right? And now joy is not just something that we can have, but that can, just like the Godhead, be at the very core of us and can never be taken away because the Son has come. We can have that joy of God inside of us like a fountain bubbling up and pouring out. We can have a radiant joy of God inside of us because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because now it's not just prophets and messages about God. God has come. And for the joy set before him, he went through what he had to go through to really restore us and heal us. And he did it. And it's real and it's actual. And therefore, you can have the real joy of God in you. And it's not something you have to muster up, right? We can cloud over it, but it's given, right? It's poured out into you. Peter called it a joy inexpressible and filled with glory. We don't even know how to describe it, Peter's saying, but you get to have it because God wants it for you. We have an unstealable joy. It's permanent. It's fixed. Because of what Jesus has done, if we have received him and believe in that, it's a joy that cannot be taken away. We may look away. We may cloud over it, right? But nothing can ever change what Jesus has done for you. Christ has made it possible for us to live in the glorifying love of God and true love of one another so we can now enjoy life forever. The reformers that wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they put it this way in their first question and answer. The first question, they said, what is the chief end and purpose of mankind? Or we would rewrite it in the 21st century, we might say, what is the point of life, right? But they said, what is the chief end and purpose of mankind? And they said, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. They got it, right? That when we live in a glorifying, obedient relationship with God, seeking to love God and love others, and that it's an enjoyable life. It doesn't mean that there aren't hard things that happen or grief, but we're living in the very reality of God, the joy of God. And so what was his motivation? What was his motivation, Jesus' motivation? Joy. Isn't that stunning? That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, wanted you to live in joy. Do you think of God as someone who wants the deepest, most permanent delight for you? Not shallow, earthly delights or fleeting happiness, but the deepest, most permanent delight for your soul that can't be taken when the darkest of days happen, because you know that God loves you so much that his Son came to heal you and restore you and forgive you. Some of you here today, and that's been central to how you think about God for a long time, and some of you are like, man, I need to reorder how I think about God. I kind of don't think of him as deeply joyful. But that's who God is. God is a God of true joy. And when he saw the terrible, ugly cross, he saw right through it and said, but the joy is worth it, right? Do people who know you believe in Jesus know this about your God? Do they know that you believe in a God of deep joy? Or have we clouded that up in how we communicate our faith to others? Morality is important, and ethics and all that stuff's important, and righteousness is important. They probably know those things about people who are Christians and the things we think are right and wrong. But do they know of the joy of the Lord? When they picture God, do they think of God as unjoyful? How will they know if someone doesn't tell them that they're wrong? God is the source of joy. And at the center of God is joy. And definitely God is not a killjoy. He is the giver of joy and the one who gave himself to bring deep joy to you. So why was it necessary? Why did he do it? The it being the cross? Because we know the scripture tells us he could have called the legions of angels. And it surely wasn't fun, right? We know that at the garden, he sweat drops of blood as he prayed. And he prayed for there to be another way. So why was it necessary? Why did he go through it? Joy. Why am I repeating it? Because I think we don't think of it that way. Right? Could it be that the boss of the whole universe is motivated by deep, authentic, eternal joy? May you believe that God loves the world so much that he wanted you to have the capacity for the deepest joy possible restored in you. And he did what we could not do for ourselves. Some stories from church history briefly. From the 1600s, John Bunyan, who wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress, he spent 12 years in prison because he was a Puritan preacher, right? And the Anglicans were the ones in charge. We call them over here Episcopalians. But he was a Puritan convicted of the scriptures to practice his faith a certain way. And he was jailed for preaching the scriptures. And all he had to do to get out, all he had to do for 12 years was to promise that he would not preach. But he would not do that. 12 years! But during that time he was in prison, he wrote 12 or a dozen of his published works, including Pilgrim's Progress. And he had the joy of the Lord the whole time he was in jail. Going back to ancient times in the 100s, there was an Athenian or from Athens, a philosopher named Aristides, and he wrote to the Emperor Hadrian, the Roman Emperor Hadrian, and he said this about the early church. Now, this is two non-Christians writing about Christians, okay? And he said this. This is in the early 100s. He says, every morning and all hours, on account of the goodness of God toward them, they render praise and laud him over their food and their drink. They render him thanks. Now, these are people that are persecuting the Christians, right, or disagree. And then he says, and if any righteous person of their number passes away from this world, they rejoice and give thanks to God and follow his body as though he were moving from one place to another. And when a child is born to them, they praise God. The world back then didn't always. And if again it chances to die in its infancy, they praise God mightily, as for one who has passed through the world without sins. It's interesting that we kind of get a look at these, we can say pagans or non-Christian people saying, what's the deal with these people? Why do they give thanks at meals or happy when a kid comes along or happy when a loved one departs? And the church can say, oh, it's not just happiness, it's a deep joy. So if this is who God is, and if joy is this central to him, what does it mean if we find our faith and our Christianity practice to be not joyful? Or what if today you were singing the songs and you thought, this is dumb, or I don't like this song, or I'm not joyful? Frankly, it means that our connection, it doesn't mean Jesus has failed. It means our connection is clouded over, right? The joy of the Lord that can be our strength and our renewal gets clouded over by the wearies and struggles of this world. But what does Hebrews say in this verse today? It says, so look to Jesus, the author and perfecter. If you want the clouds to be driven away, there's a simple way to do it. Look to the one who is above and greater than the clouds, and he will drive them away. The pain and the difficulties, the things of this world will still be here, but look upon his face and the things of the world will grow strangely dim, right? In the light of his glory and grace. So Hebrews is telling us to look to Jesus. Think about that. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus ascended to heaven and some of his disciples got to see this. And it says this, it says in Luke 24, starting with verse 51, it says, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Their leader just disappeared. What the heck is what I might be thinking, right? But they weren't. They had great joy. Their response was that they knew that now, as Hebrews says, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and not just an idea. He's really at the right hand of the Father and he's doing what Hebrews said for us. He's interceding for us and he pours out his Spirit for us really and truly. And so we can have the joy that the apostles had, that though Jesus has ascended into heaven, that's the point. He is victorious. He has overcome. His victory is real. And the powers of darkness need not bind us and the power of death will not keep us, right? And he intercedes for us. And so we can be like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, in Philippi, I should say, in Acts chapter 16, when they're beaten and thrown into a dark jail, what do we find them doing next? They sing songs in the dark, right? We can be like Peter, James, and Paul in the New Testament, who call us to rejoice, to express our joy, to face trials of many kinds with joy, to count it joy when we face trials, to rejoice always, as Paul said. And this we can do, not because of ourselves in any way, but because we do what? Because we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter, who wrote this story, who lived this story, and who finishes the story, who for the joy set before him went to the cross, despising the shame of it, and now is at the right hand of the Father. And so, though the world may grow dark, and though temptations may come, and though some will or may persecute us, and though our bodies and our minds or both may waste away, Nothing will rob us of the great and permanent delight of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loves us so much that he took on our very worst to restore us to the very best and the eternal life that he had desired for us, the joy of the Lord. And it is not weak. It is strong. And when it is in you, you are strong. And nothing can take it from you. So let it shine. Rejoice. Believe him. Receive him anew. And be filled and renewed with his joy today. God, you are the God of joy. You made us out of your overflowing love and joy. Lord, if there's any here today whose your joy has been clouded over in their life, we pray along with David who said, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Renew a right spirit within us, God. Drive the clouds of darkness away. Remind us who you are and what you have done for us. Your joy is unshakable, unstealable, unmovable. It is our strength. Pray this in Jesus' name, the name we delight in. Amen.